The scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 12, 1 through 6. Isaiah chapter 12, 1 through 6. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the well to salvation. And in that day shall we say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee.
So we get to see the crowd that's here this morning, a beautiful Lord's Day morning, has been noted that. Good visitors has been noted, as Carl said. I look out over the audience and ho-ho, all these goofy sweaters out there, and I can see a lot of color, a lot of red. Couldn't find my goofy Santa Claus tie, just had to do this red thing. Gene's got everything in the world packed up over there. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We'll go there in just a moment. Acts chapter 9. I want you to begin noticing something down in verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Luke writes this. So, he says, the church throughout all Galilee, all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. I want you to notice and think about that verse, and I want you to think about your experience, and I'll tell you a little bit about my experiences over the past 100 years as I've been preaching the gospel in the kingdom. And I look at that verse sometimes. It's in sharp contrast maybe with some of the experiences that I've had, whether visiting or whether speaking in other congregations of Christ. You go, and sometimes you notice when you get there, you're visiting, whether you're on vacation or whatever the situation might be. And you go, and the building is usually mowed nice and kept up well. In the Midwest, buildings are usually about this size. You go to the South, congregations of Christ tend to be a lot bigger, a little bit bigger. Texas, of course, is a whole other level. Everything's bigger in Texas. But you notice those things just on the outset, and inevitably when you get inside the building, a lot of times you're early, there's always a sister that comes up to me and says, I'll tell you what, if we could just turn back the clock a few years back, and we would have a visiting preacher, we'd have a meeting like we're having. Well, I can remember a time when we had to put chairs out in the aisle, and it'd just be packed, there'd just be people everywhere. That seems to always happen when I go to different places. And how the building would fill up, and boy, we had Brother So-and-so, and she'd list all the great names and all the great preachers, and I never had that ever happen to me. Maybe it was because of the preacher, I don't know. But the truth is, when you look around, really about all that's left a lot of times is about 20 or so people in a building that would seat 200, 300, 400 people. But 20 or so is all that's left. And whenever I go to those places, a lot of times there'll be really a hallway that separates the classroom. And a lot of times I'll go there, of course, early because, you know, as a preacher, you want to get there early. And every place has a Jimmy Kibble, shows up 2 hours before and opens the door. And you're there, he lets you in, and you give yourself just nose around and look around, go to the classroom. And you know what? It's hard to throw things away that's been paid for by the Lord's money. You know, and you go in these places and stuff just packed up that's been there for a long time, and the dust is collecting on all those things. And so you sit around, and it's pretty quick to notice that there's no Bible classes going on in that place. Nothing's going on in that place. And then when you go back out into the auditorium to teach the Bible class, all those pews are empty. And the first two or three pews have a bunch of people in them. A bunch, and I say a bunch, 20. And all those people are older. So it's very obvious why there's no classes, because there's no children. There's no children there. And what has happened over the years is that churches have experienced this terrible decline. And what's left is mostly older people, and those older people really kind of struggling to keep the lights on and to keep the doors open in the place. And we see that, and we think about that, and we're aware of churches like that. And I think sometimes we need to call it what it is. Those churches aren't declining. They're not declining. Those churches are dying. They're dying. They're on their way out. They won't survive. And a story like that is sad. But that story's not uncommon. In fact, that seems to be the norm nowadays. And not the exception. That churches are dying. And so often you visit those churches. And now, I'm not saying that's everywhere. I don't want to paint the picture of doom and gloom. But a lot of times, you go to a congregation of Christ, and yes, they seem to be holding their own. They seem to be holding their own, but more than likely, there's congregations that are dwindling, and they are dying. And you know, I mean, by that, I mean that, I guess, if there was a way to count 30, 40 years back, and you did another thing, every year, less, less, and less. Now, whenever I say that, you know what I get? I get a lot of pushback because folks will say, now, wait a minute, it's not about the numbers, is it? Well, no. But you know what? If the number's down to zero, nobody opens the door, it gets to be about numbers sometimes, doesn't it? Eventually, it gets to be about numbers. Now, those that study church growth more formally than the experiences I had with those places that I visited, really, they tell us that it's happening all over the country. It's just not Brethren, but it's happening all over the country. 20 years ago, Gallup, 60% of American households attended church somewhere. Now that number is 20% less. It's around 40. So 4 out of 10 households in 2018, 2019 is what's attending church. Churches are declining. And I want to ask, and I want us to think, why does that happen? Why are churches dying? Why is membership declining? I know you're thinking, oh great, man, let's put us in the holiday spirit, doom and gloom. Some kind of, let's have this happy sunshine sermon. A lot of negativity. Listen, I don't want to be negative. But I don't think there should be any time when we bury our head in the sand. And we pretend that problems don't exist. And I don't think we can afford to be naive about this. And you make the blanket statement that churches are dying and they're declining and folks aren't going to church. But we look around here, place past, hey, that's not us. That's not us, and so you know what? It couldn't happen here. I think we need to be smarter than that. I think we need to be a little wiser than that and think that. And well, if churches are declining, I think we need to ask the question, why is that? Why is that happening? What can we do as a congregation of Christ to keep that from happening to us? I really think that we have two choices, brethren, in our service to God. That is, either we're going to thrive or we're going to die. And however we answer that, that's going to make all the difference in the world in the future of this congregation of Christ. I want to suggest to you that we need to know what that difference is and what makes that difference. And I thought about a few questions that I'll ask maybe to answer that. And maybe we need to answer that as a church and as individuals. One of the things that we need to answer, whether we're going to thrive or die here, is will we preach and will we teach the gospel to us? I think that's the first question. Because that's the very basis of our survival. Are we willing to teach and preach the gospel to lost people? And I begin with that. Listen, if we're not out in our community, if we're not in our circle of friends and acquaintances and neighbors and those that we love, and we're not presenting that John chapter 1, going with that program, hey, come and see. Come and see. If we're not telling people about Jesus Christ and making the invitation to come here, hear the message of salvation, listen to the message of salvation, sit down having those invitations, having Bible studies, opening those lines. If we're not doing that, you can start the clock. You can start the clock because the place is going to die. If we're not teaching the law, we're going to die. Now, the problem with that sometimes is, just like today's place, that way, man, we're going down. It doesn't look like we can negate our responsibility sometimes, which is the mission that we have to teach and preach the law, because, well, wait a minute, we're doing okay. A lot of times, churches get an influx because of jobs, the economy. Yeah. You know, something will happen in an area, and here comes this mass of people for the job, and usually, a lot of times, sometimes out of that, there's disciples in that. They say, well, we need a place to work. So we're just going to come to Sandyville. Now, I don't see a 1950-60 revolution of the Kaiser. That's not going to happen. Now, it might. I don't know what tomorrow may bring. We may have, who knows? You know, I don't know. I don't know if any guys sell you a farm to GM or Ford if they want to build a factory. I don't know, probably so. I would. I'll sell that house right now. Hey, do I have a bit? Anyway. Just get behind it. Say that. But I don't see that happening in any time soon. Now, what happens with that is you know, when you look at that congregation that do that, your attendance goes up when we have still failed to do the mission that the Lord has called us to do. And I just say it's happened. We might gather a person or two, and we think, well, we're doing all right. But the mission still isn't accomplished. We're still not preaching and teaching the gospel. Now, in Isaiah chapter 12, I want us to remember that mission. And again, what was read to us, Jared, that if you look at Isaiah 12, and just not the prophet Isaiah, but other prophets talk about the mission. The mission that we're going to have, that we're going to be telling people, there's going to come a time, and all the prophets talk about it, that we're going to be talking about this man Jesus. And we're going to be talking about the deeds that he has done. That we're going to be making that known. And we're going to be telling nations and neighbors and friends about Jesus. That's what we're going to do. That's going to be our mission. And then in the New Testament, what happens? Jesus said very plainly, all through the New Testament, Luke 19, verse 10, what did Jesus say he came to do? Well, I'm here to seek and save the lost. Now, his critics hated that. They criticized Jesus. The enemies were very critical of Jesus, who he associated with. Oh, well, look who he's with. He eats with sinners. He hangs with sinners. And Jesus said, look, I'm a physician. I'm a doctor. People that are well don't need me. It's the folks that are sick that need me. I love how he answers that. That's Luke 15. But the sick people need him, right? Isn't that how that goes? And then before he left this earth to go to heaven, what did he say to you? He commissioned you and I in Matthew chapter 28. What's the commission? Go to all the world. Go to your world. Preach the gospel. Teach the gospel to every creature. And then in Mark, and really if you look at that, that coincides with Isaiah 12 and all a lot of other prophecies about the Lord. That's what we're going to do. That's our mission. That's the church's mission. To preach and teach the gospel. And then he says in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. What's that? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the gospel that is able to save your soul. Romans 1 and 16, that's the power of the gospel. That is the gospel. Well, all of those things. It's our duty to share the message of salvation. And maybe we could see these numbers go up just like we did today without ever saying a word to someone about what the Bible says that it takes to make just a plain New Testament Christian and serving God. But the problem is, we depend on getting new people. You know, somebody might move things, they'll say, hey, I'm here for work, that's good. But if we live by the economy, if churches that are living by the economy and depending on that to happen, for just, listen, you're going to die by the economy. Because what happens? Jobs go away, economy shifts all over the country. That's what happens. So if we're counting on that to happen, to sustain us, stop. You can start the clock. Because it's just a matter of time. Till the place will die. So, I look at that. Here's the question for you and I. Will that decline happen here? Will the decline begin here? Will we one day, because we didn't fulfill the mission to teach and preach other people that are lost the gospel way of salvation? And really, I look at that, this needs to be a lesson for us. And we don't have to look around and wonder why churches are dying. This is it. Churches are not teaching the law. We are not saving the people that we know. We are not taking opportunities to teach the people that we know that are lost the gospel of their soul, that the salvation. So I think about me, and I think about you. In those terms, and I just think, what's the letter? We need to be passionate. We need to be passionate about the gospel. We need to be passionate about the law and the word of the church. Now, I believe that if you've been any time here, I don't know, not the Sundays maybe, if you've had to hear things and lessons, and somebody say, we need to teach others. We need to talk about evangelism. This church needs to be evangelistic. Lessons that equip us to reach the lost. How to teach the lost. That's our work. Now, there's a few things we can do to stir ourselves up as a church family. Yes, we can. And there are things that we are involved in as a congregation of Christ, collectively, that teach and preach the gospel of Christ. We're always involved in that. The elders have seen to that. We do that. But you know what? Largely, teaching and preaching others, you know what it is? It's an individual responsibility. It is an individual responsibility. And by that I mean your life, your example, all of what you say, what you do, who you come in contact with, your dedication and your conviction to what and who you profess to be, and what others see in you, your motivation to start that conversation, to plant that seed, to begin all of that, to make that invitation. We need to take advantage of every opportunity that we have to teach someone that we know that is lost. That's the takeaway. It's up to me. The growth and life of this congregation to the lost is up to me. And it's up to you. When do we begin that? How about the family? Your spouse a Christian? I'll tell you what, if your spouse isn't a Christian, your marriage is going to be in trouble. In trouble. And if we don't teach others, it's critical. This church is in trouble. Others need to know the gospel of Christ. This congregation's survival is at stake. If we don't teach the law, this church is going to die. I promise you that. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not in your generation. We don't want that to happen here. We must take advantage of every opportunity that we have to teach someone that's lost, whatever. Churches have declined because, you know what, they don't teach. I don't think they take care of their young people. I don't think they take care of their kids. And so the question for me and you is, are we going to take care of our young people? You know, I visit churches that are in a state of decline, and I tell you, it never fails. They come running to me. I don't know why, I'm still one out, and I'm maybe because I'm the only guy that's out of town. Hey, I'll tell you what, if we had all the kids that used to go here, why, I'll tell you what, this supposed to be time. And so I feel that, and the first thing that comes to my mind is, we're all the kids. Well, if that's the case, we're the kids. Now, for us, we can say, they were out to West Virginia University, or went out to Marshall. Say Andrew Rude. Look how Andrew came back from Marshall, huh? He knows what I'm talking about. He's a good boy. But we could say that. And we could say that's true. We leave a lot of kids that way. Kids grow up, they go off to college. And our girls, they usually meet some punk dude and fall in love. And it's awful, isn't it? And get drug off, you know that. And that happens too. We recognize that. It's terrible it happens that way. But sometimes our kids, they go to another town where there's work. Yeah. Economic move. Bigger city, bigger town. Anyway, not here. And I say that as I'm saying that one of the reasons that we applied for this job and to get back in this area was our kids and family kids. Now babies in Cleveland, Josiah's in Kinston, North Carolina. Jacob lives in the van down by some river every other. I don't know where he's at half the time. We all laugh, but I think about that. But that's not what's happening to most of our kids, is it? Yeah, our kids grow up, and a lot of them leave home, leave the nest, and they buy another home, they get married, but they don't leave the area. They leave the Lord. A lot of our kids that have grown up here and are older adults now, they've not left town. They're sleeping in this morning. They're not here because they have decided that they don't want to serve God anymore. And some of those, and when you think about some of those places, I mean, the stats are up to 80-90% of the kids grew up in the place that still live in the yet, they don't come to church. They decided they're done. I'm not saying that our young people are more important than other people. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that our young people, those that we have, I think they're the most at-risk group, don't you? In every church family. So much influence is out there. And so I would suggest to you that one of the takeaways for you and I in this thing is that we need to take care of the kids. Now, we put a lot of emphasis on our kids here. The elders are trained to that. We don't make any apology for that. We want them to grow. We want them to develop. We want them to be faithful all of their lives. Bible classes are important. Rock solid teaching is so vital so that our children will be able to withstand the storms of the coming. We need our kids to find out and grow and develop, know what their gifts and talents are so that they can serve the Lord. Peter talked about that. I think I put that on your handout. I think 1 Peter 4, I don't remember the verse. Verse 10. About gifts that have been given to us to serve in the kingdom, and that we need to afford those gifts. And I think the congregation here is seeing to that no matter where our kids grow up, they can look back at this place, and no matter where they end up serving the Lord, they can roll up their sleeves and serve the Lord because they've been equipped to do that right here. Be great if they stay. That's why we do things for young folks. We equip them, enable them to serve the Lord. We do that here. You know what's odd to me? There's always been a certain percentage of parents that Bible class, what? Not important. You don't need great kids class. And what do you mean the Devo? Big deal. Don't need to go. And that youth rally we have, so I heard they were good speakers. And they don't see the necessity in bringing their kids to that. And the things that we are involved in all of that. I think it's important that they build a network and relationships early in the Lord's body so that they grow and develop, because what they're learning now, that's what they're going to be as adults. We need to recognize that. And I just think it's too much at stake not to be plain about the challenges that we have and address them. But I need to tell you something else, folks. It's not a battle. The battle for our children, the battle that we always wage, that every congregation, I just think that the battle's not going to be won in this church building. No. The battle for your children is going to be won perhaps. It's going to be won with parents that are fixed on serving God. At the end of the day, the challenge is going to be you. I tell you what, if you don't put the Lord first, I'll guarantee you your kids won't. They won't. If they don't see you desiring to serve Christ, be the Christian that you are trying to, they're not going to be. They won't have any interest at all. Moses, let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. You got this flattened out in your Bible. You need to have this flattened out in your Bible. And really, it needs to be well-worn territory in your Bible. Moses is talking about the very thing that we're talking about right now. Talk about future generations serving the Lord. I like what he says in verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord, he says, is one. And he starts right out. We need to be parents who recognize the Lord as God. The Lord as God and one. Here's the family. who puts priority in the things of the Lord. Look at verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. These words which I command you today shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What's he saying? When you're at the house, turn the TV off. Shut the computer down. Turn down the game. Talk about the covenant that we have with Jesus Christ. Talk about how vital the church is, how important the work of the church is, how vital it is that you're a Christian, how vital it is that you set the example. When you're in the car, turn the radio off, turn the TV off. Let them look out the window and meditate on some spiritual things every once in a while. Talk about what we're talking about today. Saw this meme on Facebook. I won't be able to reproduce it right now, but I'll give it to you the best I can. Show the kid batting. He's in a little league. He's at the short and he's at the plate. And it said there is 0.0001% chance your kid will be a professional baseball player, but there is 100% chance that he's going to stand before the Lord. I like that. You know, if you know your kid's batting average, and you don't know what he talked about in Bible class this morning, you're thinking about the wrong thing. You're thinking about the wrong thing today. We don't raise our kids to serve the Lord. They lose. Everybody loses. The church loses. What happens to churches that aren't winning souls? No new blood coming in. Losing 80-90% of our kids. Not too tough to figure out what's happening out there, is it? Another reason. Third question I want us to answer this morning. Are we going to really work hard to get along with each other? You know, I think this third reason that I live is because, you know, as well as I do, a lot of times churches divide. And this is sort of a, I'll just say it's a tapestry that joins a lot of churches that are struggling. That somewhere in their past there was dissension, there was disagreement. There's division in the body of Christ. And you know, the vast majority of time, and again, this is just my experience, 30, 40 years of doing this, that those divisions and those disagreements have always been of no consequence. And when I say no consequence, I mean things that just don't matter. I have never been involved with the body of Christ. I have never been involved with an eldership where somebody came in and had a, they, listen, we're going to have instrumental music here. I don't care what's done. I never did that bad. I never had a problem with somebody coming in and putting Calvinism. And listen, we're going to have to stand up for truth and right. This guy wants faith. We can't have that. Nothing like that. I know a preacher conducted a meeting for a place. He was having lunch with the preacher. And the preacher was telling this guy that I know about a fracture, there was a problem, a division in the congregation. And the congregation, and you know what was over? Silly things. We've got four of them. They're off. And I've tried to wrap my head around that. We'll just sweater fix that. If we're wrong. And if you're what, we'll just take the sweater off, fix that. Silly things. You know, a lot of battles that we have, they're matters of judgment. A lot of the battles that we have are matters of judgment. And if you have somebody that decides that what they decided about matter of judgment is not a matter of judgment, and you have somebody that believes that the things that they have, that are matters of judgment fall in the realm of specific authority, and that the conclusion that they have made with something that is a matter of judgment falls in the realm of specific authority, and their conclusion is God's conclusion, and if you don't meet their conclusion, then it's sin. Get ready. Get ready. The battle's on. People and churches will go to war over that because matters of judgment are not binding specific. Let me say this. Simply because something is a matter of judgment, and there's plenty of things in here that are matters of judgment, and we're told in this book that in those matters of judgment, in those matters of conscience that we all have, and that we all get to choose, that we are to work diligently on those and work out our own salvation. And simply because there are matters of judgment doesn't mean that it's wide open and anything you decide is right. That's not what that means. It means that we are responsible to make good judgments based on the ability that we have and the knowledge that we have of God's principles that we know at the time that we make those decisions. Guess what? That changes. As you grow and develop in time as a Christian, guess what? You might make different decisions about matters of judgment. That's how that works. God's specific never change. That's what makes them specific. These kinds of authorities, specific, spelled out, this is what you do, this is for all people, for all time. That's what specific means. We don't have any judgment in that. Other things we do. You need to be careful of that. God's specifics do not grow, they do not develop, they do not change. That's the difference. I want you to think about what it is when personalities clash in the congregation of Christ. When two people have heated exchange over something that is just a matter of judgment. I don't think those two people are going to sit down and decide who's going to teach the two-year-olds the next course. No. Now the other part of that is the rest of us have to watch that. And how discouraging that is when you see that happening, when people are supposed to love each other and love the truth of God and something that can be so easily fixed if they just sit down in a room with the Spirit of Christ and fix that. But either one or both are not with it. At least people in the way. And they become, I think, as a congregation, cynical, discouraged, all kinds of things happen in that. The dynamics of that's bad. You know the congregation with the fan deal? They fasted. They went down the road and built another building. I got to go over and say, he's not killing things. Just kidding. I've had the opportunity more than once to speak in a congregation and had 350 people. That's the biggest audience I ever stood before. More than once. We're lucky to have 90 on a good Sunday night. I don't know what the solution is. I just want to talk real plain about what I've just described. You know, this kind of senseless squabbling, this kind of things that brethren get into, it's just wicked. And it's sinful. And it's wrong. John chapter 13. It violates the love that we're to have for each other. Notice what the Lord says, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples." How's that? If you have love for one another. That stuff violates this very passage. Secondly, it violates the unity that the Lord prays for. Turn over to the 17th chapter. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." It violates the very unity in the shadow of the cross that the Lord talks about here, that he prayed for. And thirdly, you know what something does? It impedes the very mission that we're after. That is for lost souls. Hey. Nobody wants to invite anybody to a place that's not getting along. You don't want that to happen. That just doesn't work. And you know, it's hard to get out there and do battle with the devil when we're consumed with each other doing the bad. It doesn't work. I'll tell you what, men and women that engage in this will one day answer to God and explain why he destroyed the body of Christ with the senseless squabbling and disagreements that they had over matters of judgment. Now think about it. We're not winning any souls. Our kids are leaving. And I'll tell you what, if that's not enough, I'll tell you what, we're going to make sure we beat it to death with internal conflict. What's the future look like now? So what's the lesson? Let's take away. Ephesians chapter 4. Folks, we need to really work hard on unity. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, he says, in the bond of peace. Verse 3, diligence. The idea of diligence is ongoing labor. We got to work on that. We got to work on unity all the time. There's never a point that you get retired as a Christian, and there's never a point that you get retired in this business about unity and getting along as a body of Christ. Church families work on unity all the time. Don't work hard at it. We can't ever put that on the shelf. And really, that's the implication of language here. It's challenging sometimes. You know, there's going to be a lot of times coming up here in the future that are matters of judgment, that are going to be matters of decision. And you know, they're going to be made. And you know what? You're not going to lie. You won't like the decision made. Get ready. And you just be ready. You won't like. And you know what you need to do? You need to be okay with it. You need to be okay with whatever decision comes down the pike. Who can make everybody happy? You need to get rid of that idea. That's not going to work. I just need to accept, hey, you know what? I can't always have my way. And be all right with that. Yield to that. Well, maybe it's that time for that guy to get his way. And not my way. Listen, we need to be committed to unity. Unity demands what? Well, we get busy working on it, figuring it out. I don't get mad and run off across town because I didn't get my way and camp out somewhere else. Where's that in the Bible? That's not the Bible. Maybe there's something far more fundamental, I think, that's happening, though. When you look at that passage, he talks about those qualities. Look at it. Humble, gentle, patient, tolerant, love. You know where spiritual conflict comes from? It's brethren that are adolescent spirits. So immature spirits. That's where the conflict comes from. Help me grow up. Grow up in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. There's going to be times when we need to do battle. And that's the specifics that I've mentioned. Somebody come in here and say, you know what, faith only, that's the way to go. All you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ. You're going to be saved. No, wait a minute. Here, let's sit down and see what the Bible says about that. If somebody comes in here and decides we need to have a 16 orchestra up here, wait a minute. Now, let's sit down and see what the Bible says about proper worship and how we're to present worship to God. Let's look at that. We always need to have an impact on air. That's a given. And given that those things will happen and those times will happen, doesn't it make a lot of sense that we need to concentrate on those more important things and not engage in unnecessary conflict? Certainly does. Grow up in Christ. Be mature men and women in Christ. Handle differences that we have the way the Lord would want us to. Because churches that can't get along, churches that don't convert anybody, churches that lose all of their churches, they're going to die. What's the state? Future of this place? Is that what I'm talking about? I'm talking about you and our responsibility that we have while all of this is on our watch. It's on our watch now. We're responsible for what we do now. Please get a song about that. Folks, we're in the business of rescuing lost souls and helping every single person that we know get to heaven. It is the most important work on this earth. And we need to be united as one to do that. And working in this community and helping people get to heaven. Jesus Christ is very plain about the gospel of Christ. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the plain gospel of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter looked out at 3,000 people and they asked the question, what do I need to do to be saved? That was the question. Peter looked at them and said, just believe and pray a little for gnosis. Peter said, you need to repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Be added to the one body, the one church, the church that Jesus purchased with his blood, the church of Christ. Please come as together we stand and sing.